I've been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis. I actually fly out on Wednesday. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and then last Thursday. I'm speaking at a youth retreat in Minnesota, and starting on Thursday morning and night, Friday, Saturday, so six different talks, and the topic is heaven. And what better person, I thought, to read from with such an imagination than C.S. Lewis. And I came across this in his paper entitled, Is Theology Poetry? He said this, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So like a beam of light that shines upon your dark heart, that is what God has done, and that's what he's called you to in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love this truth about who God is in Jesus. The gospel, when it's believed, it invades every aspect of your life. We are not compartmentalized people. I've got my religion here, I've got my job here, I've got my hobbies here. The gospel infiltrates everything. It reminds me of the parable Jesus told about the mustard seed, the smallest of seeds that takes root, and when it grows upward, it grows outward, and it becomes the largest of all plants that provides goodness to all that's around it. That's how the gospel operates. There is no untouched place in the light of the gospel in the heart of a man who's received it. It has the power to inform every decision we make, from the smallest of decisions to the largest of decisions. So we'll take a small decision. Me deciding to step off the stage and come toward you. Why would I do that? Why would I look at you in the eye and come near you? Because Jesus came down to where I was. He looked me in the eye and he saw me. He understood me. Or maybe the decision when you come in here on Sunday morning of where you should sit. And some might say, I'm going to ditch the comfort of my normal seat, kind of tucked away in the back. And I see someone over there who's sitting alone, and I'm going to sit with them. And why? Because Jesus saw me when I was alone, and he drew near to me, and he sat with me. Or let's take the big things, right? Grieving a loss of a loved one. Why would I go over to their house? Why would I give them an embrace? Why would I put my hand upon their shoulder and say, I'm here for you? Because Jesus, in my grief, approached me. He placed his hand upon my shoulder, and he comforted me. This is all gospel. All of it is gospel. And I feel like at this point we just have to back up, because we have to say, well, what is that gospel? What is the thing that's articulated that moves us into action in that way? We say gospel a lot. We say things like, I shared the gospel, or, you know, I just need to believe the gospel, or we are gospel-centered people. I want to be a gospel-saturated person. And so what is that? The gospel is news, and it is news about Jesus, okay? So what is the good news about Jesus? The good news is that we could never in our efforts make our way to heaven and to glory because of our sin, and so heaven and glory had to make his way down to us. In the words of Philippians 2:7, Jesus, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did that for we who believe. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father alone. That is the gospel. And my hope this morning, more than anything, is that as we open up 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, that we would see this good news of the glory of Jesus radiate off the pages. And we would behold his transforming power in renewing our minds and the entirety of our lives, heart, mind, body, soul, all of it. And we'd see him in everything. So let's turn to 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, toward the back of your Bible, really small book. And just a heads up, this is about slavery. So make that connection. How is slavery related to the gospel? And just remember that the gospel invades all of life. So hopefully we will see this unfold together. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Okay, so we know this is about slavery because of the word bondservant, which is the word slave. It's in the context of slaves and masters. And I think bondservant actually softens the blow where it shouldn't be softened. This is very much a master-slave context. And remember where we're at just in this letter. Paul's writing to a young Timothy. He's a pastor of a church in Ephesus. He's trying to help him in his office as pastor. He's giving Timothy instructions on, well, how is the congregation supposed to walk in godliness like Jesus? He touches on topics like how Christians need to honor those in government, how we're to function within the church with elders and deacons, how we're to treat older men, older women, younger women, how we're to function in our homes, how we're to take care of our immediate family provisionally and those as widows. He's touching on all these things, all these institutions, institution of the family, institution of the church, institution of the government, but he's not done. He moves on to the civil institution of slavery. So how should we think of slavery here? Because all slavery is not equal. You need to hear that. All slavery is not equal. This is Roman slavery, and Roman slavery is quite different than Hebrew slavery, which might actually be more like indentured servitude. And Roman slavery is also different from Southern slavery in our own nation, which was largely based upon race, which Roman slavery was not. Now, we shouldn't try to soften the edges of Roman slavery because it was not a pretty thing. We shouldn't soften it by saying masters and slaves in the Roman context were more like business owners and employees. That's not the case. At least the evidence for that historically doesn't seem to be the case. Roman slavery was predicated on ownership of people. Slaves were often the spoils of war, and upon being captured and sold, they would lose all of their rights, and they would be at the bottom of the social hierarchy. Slaves could be freed, but their treatment was entirely dependent upon the master's will. The government didn't get involved with that. So that's a brief snapshot. So with that, now let's move to verses 1 and 2. And I ask this question, okay, just to myself. Okay, Paul, what are you concerned with when you write this? Ultimately, what are you concerned with regard to Christian slaves? Christian slaves who have non-Christian masters and Christian slaves who have Christian masters. What are you going after? That's verses 1 and 2. And this is his answer. It's radical. It's radical for our day. It was radical back then. We should expect nothing less because our God is a radical God who does things completely different than we think he should. We say often, I would have never done it that way. So how should Christian slaves act? Is it revolution? Is it bloodshed? Are they to form an army and revolt? How should every Christian slave conduct themselves in the slave-master relationship? Verse 1, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. I think we had this conversation last night, Gideon. He said, you didn't use the word radical, but you said, how can that be? Something like that. Deem your master as worthy of all honor. The conduct of the Christian slave in this institution is not one of revenge, revolt, anger, indignation, jealousy, strife, or arrogance. It's one of deeming your master worthy of all honor. So we see this in Ephesians 6 as well. Paul instructs the church, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service or people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And we take note of that word heart. A slave's obedience to a master has a higher purpose than the institution, than just getting the work done, than just the utility aspect. Paul isn't concerned with the fact that they're being productive or that they're working hard to please their master alone. There is good, purposeful, transcendent work being done when it's done from a sincere heart, with the work being done as unto Jesus. Because it says something. When they're working hard this way, it is speaking something. When work is understood by the slave as being a task that's ultimately given by God as slaves of Christ, then they are not only tasks of cutting straw. They're not only tasks of bundling the straw, of loading them in the cart. They're not just tasks of cleaning toilets or bagging groceries or helping a customer. They are the slave doing the will of God, working for Jesus and not for a man. And why is that important with Paul? What's he concerned with? Look at the second half of verse 1. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Two things he's concerned with. The name and the teaching. He's concerned that if slaves conduct themselves in any other way then obedience and submission to their master, whether it's rebellion of the heart or it's revolt with the sword, he's concerned that the name and the teaching will be blasphemed. That's the word, revile, blaspheme. What is blasphemy? It has to do with words, speaking. Blasphemy is slander. It is saying something false about someone else in a way that maligns their character. And so when this is applied to God, it's saying something false about the name. Now, what's in a name? That was the question of Juliet in Romeo and Juliet. What's in a name? A name is a representation of an identity, of character. It's shorthand for someone's character. So you think of your last name. A couple years ago, I asked one of the high school students this. He played football for Churchill. And I said, why does it matter that your name is on the back of the jersey? And he was thinking about it. He didn't have an answer. So I said, I'll answer for you. I go, it says something about you. When you run out on the field, it's saying something about you. And in fact, it's saying something about your mom and dad, because they share the same last name as you. And what does it say? Does it say you work hard? Does it say that you keep your composure when things get tight? Does it say that you're reliable? Does your name say that you hustle on every play, that you respect your teammates? Does it say that you honor your coaches? Or does it say something else through your action? All of that is bound up in the name on the back of your jersey, in a name. So I take that example and then apply that to God and us. If we have received a name, and we all have jerseys, and on the back of that jersey is the name of God, what do our actions say about him? You guys remember the commandment, right? Don't receive the name in vain, with emptiness, as though it doesn't matter how you live. Taking the Lord's name in vain is much more than a cuss word. It's saying, you want to claim the name of God, then you have to conduct yourselves in ways that confirm you belong to that name. And you speak truthfully in your actions about his nature, about that name that you wear across your back. Actions and conduct, they're always saying something. Either upholding the truth of that name or blaspheming that name. So now, returning back to slaves, what does the rebellious slave, what is he saying in his rebellion that would be a false statement against Jesus and against the gospel, against the sound doctrine of the gospel? What would that be saying, rebellion? It would say that Jesus came not to serve, but to be served. It would say that Jesus came not to give his life, but take lives. The Christian slave who revolts against an unbelieving master, who may be an enemy to him, is saying something false about Jesus. I just read this in Mark 10:44. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or let's up this just one notch here. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's the way of Christ. That is the character of God. Does Revolution speak accurately about the name of Jesus? No, but obedience does. Does Revolution speak truthfully about the work of Jesus? No, but submission does. So, slaves, regard your own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be blasphemed. Now, what about slaves who have Christian masters? Let's move there. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. The command for Christian slaves with Christian masters is don't despise and serve all the better. And this is so countercultural. This is so counterinstinctual as well, as is the way of the gospel. And I think what we're running into here is God's design to eradicate the institution of slavery. I think this is the way he does it. We actually get more insight into this in the book of Philemon, where Paul's writing to the Christian slave owner, Philemon. And Philemon explains that, in that book, it explains that he had a slave that ran away, and that slave named Onesimus is now with Paul. And that's what the whole book is about. If you guys are new to reading the Bible, it's a book of 66 books, and you're wondering, where can I start? Start here, get one under your belt, because it's only 3 paragraphs long. It's an easy one. The book is an appeal to Philemon, the slave owner, and it's not a command, but an appeal for Philemon to consider the gospel that he has believed. Consider the power of the gospel to bring together Jew and Gentile, slave and free, not as enemies, but as brothers in Christ. So here's what he writes in the book of Philemon. This is Paul writing to Philemon. I would have been glad to keep him with me, Onesimus, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. So in other words, I love Onesimus. I think he would be a great companion of mine, Philemon. But he goes on. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. In other words, I'm not forcing my hand upon you. It's not that I want you to do this. I want you to consider Christ, who has saved you and freed you from the bondage of sin, so much that you would want to do this. I want your heart right before God. He goes on, verse 15. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back. In other words, maybe this is the very purpose of God, that he would run away. He would escape, so that as he follows Jesus' example in coming back to you willingly, you would receive him back as well, and he would be yours forever. As a slave, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. So what is he concerned with? What is Paul concerned with? The light of the gospel by which Philemon sees everything, including his own slave. A changed heart, and not just a mere change in political policy. Just imagine the impossibility of this. This is what the gospel does. A slave runs away. The Christian master has lost his property, and likely his own livelihood is now threatened because he doesn't have him. And maybe we can assume, in the very least, he's irritated. I bet he's mad. He's angry. He'll never see him again, and he needs him. And then a letter comes in the mail. It says, "Brother, your Christian slave is making his way back willingly. And I'm asking that you remember who he is. Remember that the nature of your relationship has been transformed, Philemon. Onesimus is beloved of God, and he is your brother in Christ. The ball is in your court. How are you going to receive him now?" I think, by and large, in the Western world, this is what ended slavery. It starts with the conduct of the slave himself. In mustard seed form, unsuspecting, but obedient to Christ, in obeying his master, as Christ also became obedient unto death. And that's a hard thing. The slave was not to revolt against his Christian master. He's not to despise his Christian master. He was to do all the more good to him as though he was doing good unto Christ because he's his brother. And the upshot of the honor, working hard, the benefits abound. Prosperity abounds. Virtue abounds for the slave himself, and eventually his freedom will abound as well. I think that's how it works. Okay, so let's zoom out now. Let's zoom out from slavery. Because through these two verses, we are given a window into how the gospel invades every aspect of our lives, by which we see everything. How the gospel transforms the world around us. How we treat one another. How we care for widows. How we encourage the elderly. How slaves are to think of their masters and everything else in all of life. So I want to pose this question to each one of you. How is the gospel invading every aspect of your life? What are your actions, the actions that are seen and the actions that are unseen? How are they speaking of what you say you believe? Do your actions speak of the glory and the beauty and the truth and the mercy and love and compassion and long-suffering, joy abounding, self-sacrificial, self-denying, ransom-giving life of Jesus himself? Does your life speak that way, or is it empty? Vain. I think we all get this. I saw this on an Instagram post this week and thought this directly relates. The world gets this. Said this: live by three rules. Love needs action. Two, sorry needs change. And three, trust needs proof. It's words and actions, words and actions. They have to be consistent. They have to be tethered to one another. And the Bible says the same thing. I love the way, I think John put it much better than this Instagram post. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with Jesus while we walk in darkness, we are lying and we do not do the truth. Now, we might be tempted here to just try harder, to be a better person. I posed that question earlier. So should we try harder on this? No. That is not the remedy. If you've answered that question as, no, I don't see the gospel invading all of my life, because I don't think any of us do. I think, and honestly, we're like, no. So what is it? We saw this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is transformation language. We are being transformed to be more godlike in these increments. And what is the vehicle or the mode that facilitates that transformation? Is it trying harder? No, it is beholding the glory of the Lord. It is looking at God. It is spending time with your Lord. It is opening this book and listening to him speak to you. It is speaking back to him in prayer. It is being with his people in fellowship. This is where we see God, always looking at God, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then you take that into all of your life. You take that into your job. You take that into the gym. You take that into your home. You take that into your classroom. Jesus is the sun that has risen upon your face, and by his light, you now see everything as it should be. The application here is far and wide. So let's just start with the low-hanging fruit. Who has God placed over you in your workplace? Let's start there. Who is that person? Think of that person. Now, consider him worthy of all honor. You don't know who he is, though. You don't see how mean he can be. You don't see how irritating his voice is. So even when my boss is at his worst, why? Because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve you and give his life as a ransom for you when you were at your worst. But the application moves far beyond this, far beyond slaves and masters. It goes beyond supervisors and employees. It reaches into all of life. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If we remember earlier on, you are all called to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, that by your life you are upholding the name and the teaching of the gospel in such a way that your actions are speaking what is true about that matchless name, that precious name of Jesus Christ who died for you. So what happens when the truth of what you believe about God is lived out among the people all around you who don't know who God is? What happens when you live that out around people who have not seen God? the cashier at Trader Joe's sees the beauty of Jesus Christ and the glory in your face when you just do something as simple as say, "Thank you, Chloe." Or the front desk employee feeling the nearness of God when you ask, "How's your soul today?" The agnostic friend, tasting of God's comfort and care when you embrace him in his heartbreak and you say, "I'm here for you, my friend." They see something in that. And they will think, "Why is this person different?" Because Jesus' light is upon you. The good news of what Jesus has done in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his glory, it's not concerned with mere checklists. God is not in the business of behavior modification, but complete renewal and beautification. It is the gospel that unites with God, we who were far off from God. It's this gospel that binds together we who were separated from one another in our own sin. It's the gospel that transforms the enemy of God and the enemies of one another into brothers and sisters who belong in the same family with one Christ and one Father. It's this gospel that builds up that which was torn down. It's this gospel that orders everything in the world. It's this gospel that raises you up from ashes into the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ, where everything is rightly ordered and everything is clearly seen. And all to the glory and the praise of him who fills all.